Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, you can call in here and we'll try to lead you to a biblical answer if possible. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Right now it looks like our lines are full, so if you get a busy signal, just call back in a few minutes. Perhaps that will change. A couple things. Most of our stations did not catch a live broadcast the last 2 days. That was partly because our flagship station, which sends the program to the satellite, and other stations receive the program from the satellite, that satellite connection was, something was wrong with it. And so we played recorded programs on many of the stations. If you were listening on a few stations, maybe you got it live, but for the most part, you didn't. I just want you to know I'm informed the satellite's working now. That means everyone who's on our network should be listening to us live and should be able to participate in the show today. My apologies for the technical difficulties that required a recorded program yesterday and the day before. Also, I want you to know that if you are in Southern California, on Thursday mornings, and that'd be tomorrow morning, every Thursday morning at 6:30, I teach a Bible study in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant. We've been doing this for several years now, each Thursday morning. So we're going through the life and teachings of Christ, harmonizing the four Gospels, and you're welcome to join us. It's open to the public. And that's at Thursday mornings at 6:30 at Panera Bread in Temecula. The other announcement, then we'll be on taking these calls, is that this Saturday we have our monthly gathering in Southern California in Buena Park, where we're going through each month a different book of the Bible. I'm giving an overview and introduction to each book. We're in Nehemiah this time, and if you're interested in joining us, that's this Saturday at Buena Park. Information about that, the location and all that, can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements at thenarrowpath.com. Our first caller today is Paul from Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Paul. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How are you, sir?
Good.
Good. Hey, I'm been listening to your teachings, obviously, and really super thankful. Unfortunately, I live in the area, and I don't want to say any names.
I know in Kansas City.
It's
in Kansas City, yeah.
Yeah, and where there's a certain type of teaching, you know, premillennialism is taught here, and I'm just, as I'm listening to more and more of your teachings, I'm just becoming more and more and more aware of, which I'm grateful for and thankful for. But at the same time, and I don't know if you've experienced this, but it's almost like sometimes when you're talking to others, that are of a certain viewpoint. I mean, you could turn them on to some of the teachings you have at Discourse 1 and 2, and, you know, when shall these things be? But, you know, how do you, I'm trying to manage my heart here because I feel like I'm supposed to be here, but yet I'm surrounded with all these premillennials, and I hear some of this stuff, and I'm almost like shutting down, like, oh, you know, forgive us for our anti-Semitism and our hatred of the Jews and, you know, and all these different, you know, nuances that go along, you know, with the distinctives of dispensationalism.
Sure.
I mean, is there a point in place, because I go to college campuses and I do open-air preaching out there, and man, I have to defend my position when I preach the gospel, you know, concerning the word of God or, you know, apologetics or, you know, different, you know, questions that they throw at me. Is there a place, a proper place where, listen, if you're not even willing to listen to the teachings of, say, some of the ones, for example, All the Discourse or even When Shall These Things Be, is there a proper place and a time to say, listen, if you really believe what you believe, then you should be willing to debate what you believe. You know what I'm saying? And bring it out
sure.
In the light of, well, you know, instead of almost like, you know, where, you know, if you've made up your mind, well, then,
yeah.
Then I mean, Paul reasoned with the Jews. You know, Peter said, you know, be prepared to give us a defense of what that lies within you.
I know your frustration. I've had that at times. I'm sure many of our listeners do. What you're dealing with is the fact that in the church, there are people who want to be continual learners and people who don't want to be continual learners. Those who don't want to be continual learners, I have to assume, since I've never been one of them, but I've had to try to put myself in their place. Why don't they want to learn anything more? And I think it's probably this, that they want to have a minimalist Christianity and theology. They want to know, you know, what do I need to know to be saved and to fit in with the group I'm in? And then when they get into a group they want to be in and they learn what the group says, then they pretty much say, okay, I know what I need to know. I don't need to know anything more. And it's really kind of intellectually lazy, but they don't think there's anything more to learn because they're surrounded by people who all think the same thing. I mean, that's basically how they came to think it. They went into a group where they teach only one thing. Everyone there has been taught that, and now they've been taught it, and now they fit in. And so some people, they just don't want to learn anymore. After all, if they do learn more, they may find themselves more at odds, as you're finding yourself, with the group you're in. And that's an uncomfortable place to be. And so more learning is more troubling. With much knowledge is much grief, Solomon said. And somebody else, I don't know who said this, I don't know if it was a Christian or a non-Christian, he said, knowledge is separation in a way. I mean, when you learn something, it separates you a little bit from those who think something else and don't want to learn. Now, I can happily fellowship with people who don't agree with me. And even if they're not wanting to learn anymore, I can still do so. I don't have to try to force my understanding on them. But if they're not tolerant of me continuing to learn, then I just won't be able to continue there as much as I'd want to. That was the case with myself in the church I was in for many years during the Jesus movement. I had no reason to want to leave that church, but because my views changed, I learned some things and no longer believed in the pre-trib rapture and some of those things. My presence in the church was just not welcome, and so I had to leave. I didn't want to, and I still think very highly of the pastor I learned from and so forth in those days. But, you know, you got to make a decision. Do I want to keep learning or do I want to stop learning? Now, if I keep learning, it's going to cause problems because most of the people in the church are those who wanted to stop learning. They wanted to learn as much as they had to know and then stop learning. Then they just want people to reaffirm what they know or deepen their understanding of what they know, if they even care about that, because some people don't even care about that. Some people just don't want to think much at all. They just want to think they fit into the group that they think is going to heaven. And so that's how cults are also, of course. Of course, the cults won't even allow their people to think differently. And there are some churches like that, too. I don't know if you're in a church that doesn't allow you to think as you do. If so, then you're probably going to have to leave. But
there's not that going on. But I guess if this, you know, to this point, you know, I don't have a problem with challenging someone and even saying, well, if you really believe what you believe, say they're not willing to listen. I think, you know, intellectual integrity, you know, being honest about it. Say, well, if you really believe it's a buttonhole case and it's, you know, a sealed case shut, nothing needs to be more said about it, then I feel personally, is it okay to challenge them? Because, you know, most people don't like to challenge people. I don't think I have that problem. I don't mind confronting someone if I think something's not right. Yeah. I mean, I put myself
out
to
the
college students. Is it okay? Paul. Let me finish this point. Is it okay for me to say to someone, hey, listen, if you really believe what you believe, are you willing to have a full-on debate and defend your points? Because if it's bulletproof, then if there's a hole shot into it, it's not going to leak any water. And I guess my last thing, and then you can speak on it, because I don't want to hold up the lines. Would you be willing, if, say, you visited Kansas City, if I set something up after challenging a few people, would you be willing to sit in on that type of a discussion or a debate if I push the point?
Of course. Of course I would. Yeah.
Good.
You know, I think I understand what you're saying, because you feel that if they're so sure they're right, then they should be happy. They should be happy to have a debate, because then they could show how right they are, especially if the persons they're debating represent a growing percentage of the body of Christ. I mean, those who are abandoning dispensationalism and premillennialism are myriad. I mean, it's just like a wholesale abandonment in some parts of the body of Christ. And so you'd think that someone who felt, well, wait a minute, these people are leaving the truth, and the truth is quite obviously defensible, then give us as many chances as we can to defend it. You'd think that they'd want to stand. I always, when people ask me to debate, and I never go and ask anyone to debate them. I never approach anyone and say, could we debate? But people are constantly asking me, will you debate so-and-so? And I usually say yes. But I'll debate them only because I believe, frankly, it's a good thing for people to hear the arguments from the side I'm on and the arguments from the other side, because people can then see the relative strength of the two cases. And anyone who's confident that they're, you know, that they're right should be eager for an audience to hear the relevant merits of the two cases. But those who aren't, don't. And now, of course, there are some people who are pretty sure they're right because their pastor says they're right. But those people themselves may not want to debate because they might feel like, well, I can't, you know, I'm not that able to defend it. My pastor should defend it. And it's true. That pastor should be prepared to defend it. But many times pastors don't want to do that. A lot of times pastors feel that if their congregation hears the other side, they may lose some of them. And there's a good chance they will. But nonetheless, they should be eager to show that their side is superior in the face of any challenges. Because, you know, I want to say this. Two generations ago, people lived in the same town for their whole life. They went to the same church for their whole life, the same denomination that their parents went to, they went to and for their whole life and raised their kids in it. That's the way America was a few generations ago. And therefore, there was also an ethic that you don't talk to people about religion or politics, because that's impolite. So you would work with people and live next door to people and see people in the marketplace who thought differently than you do, but you never have conversations about it. And so you'd never hear what they believed exactly or why. And therefore, the pastor of the church you attended had a monopoly on your head about religious matters. And therefore, he could say any kind of lies about other viewpoints, and you'd never know the difference. He could misrepresent them. He could say they have no evidence. He could say the Bible doesn't say what they're saying. And the congregation would know no different. And there's some pastors who are still trying to manage their congregations the way that was possible to do for them two generations ago. But now we have the Internet. Now we have radio. Now we have all kinds of means where people, it's hard to keep them down on the farm, you know. They go to church at a particular church, but during the week they listen to the radio or they're getting in on YouTube and they hear things that are different than what their pastor says. Now, that shouldn't be dangerous. If their pastor can prove that what he's saying is true, then all the better. If he can't, then he'd better be prepared to try to explain why. And that's something pastors didn't have to do in the past, but they do now. And I think, if somebody wants to debate and you want to ask me to come, I'll be glad to come, Paul, of course. Thanks for your call. Obviously, my lines are full, and we've taken a quarter of the program with this one call. Tom from Newburgh, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. You were talking about debating, and I've heard you mention that you've debated atheists. And
yes.
I thought, well, my own simple thinking is that the reason why they are atheists is because they believe in God.
Okay. That is true. I think some of them believe there's God, and they're very much afraid to acknowledge that he exists, so they want to try to prove otherwise.
Right.
And you can tell that this is their motive by the fact that they're not just content to say, oh, there's idiots out there who believe in God. I'm more enlightened, and I don't believe in God. I mean, some people are content to say that, and they're not threatened by God. But obviously, people like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens and people like that, they have to destroy religion. Why? Well, because it threatens them, obviously. And, you know, if they really believe there was no God, for example, they don't believe there's a Santa Claus, and neither do I. But I don't spend any time trying to silence people who believe in Santa Claus. I don't want to outlaw their view. I don't think it's a very healthy view to believe in Santa Claus, but I don't think anyone's going to be hurt very much by it. And I believe in freedom of thought and freedom of speech, so if somebody wants to believe in Santa Claus or teach their kids that, now that's between them and God and their kids. I don't get threatened by it, partly because I know there is no Santa Claus. Now, if there was a communist leader or a Muslim leader in this country trying to overthrow America, and, I might be threatened by that, and I might try to, diminish belief in him. But you don't have to fight hard and viciously against something you don't believe exists. The fact that you feel like you have to write whole books and have a career of arguing against something does suggest that you protest too much. You know, I think it means that you do probably believe there's something out there that you've got to try to eliminate.
Yeah, well, I was thinking that to point out the fact that the reason why they came to me atheists is because they do believe in God.
Yes, you said that. Yes. Okay, I appreciate your call. Thank you, Tom. Okay, let's talk to Andrew from Phoenix, Arizona. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. Just a couple of things real quick. As I'm getting out in my faith more and more the last couple of years, I don't always agree with you, but I really enjoy the way you present all the different options, all the information, and let people make up their mind and choose. My question today, I wanted to know what your thoughts are for the Book of Enoch.
Well, my understanding is that the Book of Enoch was written in the first or second century before Christ, so it's no more than 200 years older than the New Testament itself. Now, Enoch, the man Enoch, lived thousands of years before the New Testament. He lived before the flood, which was at least 2,500 years before, you know, Christ came. So Enoch must have lived 3,000 or more years before Christ. That means he wouldn't be writing any books in, you know, just 100 or 200 years before Christ, because he was taken to heaven, unless his book dropped down from heaven, and nobody really claims that that happened. And yet Enoch emerged in the literature of the Jews at a time when lots of other books of a similar type emerged. In those two centuries before Christ, the Jews were producing a lot of literature, and much of it was called pseudepigraphal literature, which means written under an assumed name. And so scholars have access to many ancient books written by the Jews in that very period, which claimed to be written by people that they weren't written by Baruch, which was Jeremiah's scribe, by the 12 patriarchs, which are Jacob's sons, and by others that were not them. This was a common practice in that particular period, and therefore there's every reason to believe that the Book of Enoch, it belongs to that class of literature. It's a pseudepigraphal book written by somebody who didn't give his own name and claimed to be someone famous from the past. Therefore, we don't know who wrote the Book of Enoch, but we have very good reason to believe it wasn't Enoch. Now, as far as, you know, accepting what Enoch said, we have to realize the Book of Enoch claims to teach us things that are pretty much out of the range of human knowledge, like, you know, what the afterlife is like, and other things like that, things that really you would need a revelation from God to have that information. But the author himself is not credibly somebody who has a revelation from God, especially since he lied about his identity right in the opening verse of his book. If somebody lies about their identity at the very beginning, they kind of lose credibility for much of anything else they'd say. Therefore, I don't think that there's much reason to credit the Book of Enoch with much. Now, of course, the Book of Enoch does reaffirm some things that you'll find in the Bible as well. For example, there's a judgment oracle about God coming to judge all the wicked people. And Jude quotes that passage because, of course, Christians believe that God is going to come and judge wicked people. That doesn't mean he believed in the Book of Enoch being authentic, nor that his readers did. I don't think that either Jude or his readers believe that Enoch wrote the Book of Enoch. But you know, he quotes it because it was a well-known book that had a passage that's very agreeable. Christians, preachers today sometimes quote from Christian fiction and other Christian writings from C.S. Lewis or somewhere else, and they use them as, you know, sermon illustrations. They're not claiming that C.S. Lewis or the writings that they're quoting from are inspired. They're just using them as illustrations.
Was he not quoted in Hebrews by the author of it to be one of the faithful?
Yeah, Enoch definitely was one of the faithful, to be sure.
How might they have some literature or information for him?
You mean from him? They don't.
From him.
No, Enoch lived before the time of the flood, and yes, he was one of the faithful, along with Noah and Abel and others, before the flood. But we don't have any reason to believe he wrote any books, or that if he did write any, that we would have access to them today, since the flood has come since then. But there's really no good reason to believe that Enoch is the author of the Book of Enoch, is what I'm saying.
Sure. All right. Well, thank you, sir.
All right. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk next to Chris from British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
That's good. I have a question. I'm wondering if you can clarify your views of masturbation. I know it's kind of a sensitive subject, but I hear a lot of Christians tend to get really fixated on this subject. And they commonly argue things such as Matthew 5:27-30, where they claim that Jesus was saying that you know, that you look at porn or fantasize with your right eye and then you masturbate with your right hand. Therefore, you should pluck out your right eye and pluck out your right and tear off your right hand or cut it off if it's causing you to sin. Obviously, they're not considering that one may not use porn or fantasize, but the next argument they use is 1 Corinthians 7:9, where they say Paul was suggesting it's better to marry than to masturbate. And then there's the Onan story, which I think is more about a Jewish custom than masturbation. And then we got Paul, and on the positive argument, Paul in Colossians 2:20-23 seems to suggest that we should stop following man-made rules that neglect the body. And then Leviticus 15:16, it seems like 16-18, seems like the Lord is suggesting that, you know, a man having an emission of semen on his own is really not, either with or without a woman, pretty not a big deal, but obviously there are cleanup regulations. So I'm just wondering if you can clarify your views on the subject.
Well, I don't think any of the passages that you mentioned are talking about masturbation, frankly. And I don't think the Bible does talk about it anywhere. There's no reference to it. Even though there are long lists of sins, some of those lists are dominated by sins of a sexual nature. It just doesn't ever mention masturbation, unless when Paul talks about uncleanness, he may have that in mind. I'm not saying he does, but, you know, as you pointed out in Deuteronomy, if a person were to have an emission in the night, he was unclean ceremonially until the next evening. And so when Paul said uncleanness, some might think he's talking about masturbation there, but I think uncleanness is much too general to be a specific reference. Therefore, I don't know that the Bible speaks about it one way or the other. On the one hand, one could argue that must mean it's okay, because if it wasn't, certainly people did it a lot, and certainly Paul would have forbidden it, or Jesus would have forbidden it outright. Others would say it's not mentioned, but it's nonetheless in the same category with other sexual sins. Now, I don't know that it is or isn't. What I can say is that there are certain principles of the Christian life that would have to be applied to somebody who's trying to judge whether that's appropriate behavior or not. One of the principles is the need for self-control. Of course, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, I think most people who are Christians want to be, you know, very pure, sexually pure. And if they do succumb to that particular activity, it's because of lack of self-control. That'd be my assumption about them. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul said, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel," I think he means control your own body, "in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter," and so forth. So he's talking about fornication in general. But he talks about the need to possess your body in sanctification, that means holiness, and in honor. I heard one preacher say once, I thought it was a reasonably good point, that most people who masturbate would not feel very good boasting about it. It's not exactly something they're proud of. It's not exactly possessing your body in an honorable way. If anything you do that's honorable, you wouldn't mind people knowing about and you wouldn't feel defensive about. But it seems to me that most people I've talked to who have succumbed to that temptation usually are kind of ashamed of it. Now, you might say that's because of public censure against it and so forth. But, hey, public censure hasn't stopped people from being ashamed of fornication in other forms, or homosexuality, or other things like that. I mean, those things, they don't wait for the public to fully agree with them in order to be practiced, and people even be proud of them, of doing them, even though they're wrong things. All I could say is that it doesn't strike me as something that a Christian would want to do, but if a Christian does it, it's probably for lack of self-control. Now, Jesus did, of course, talk about, you know, the mental imagery of adultery, and if you're imaging a woman and you're lusting after her in your heart, then that's, of course, going to be adultery in the heart. So Jesus says your mental purity is as important, or if not as important, it's at least very important, as also is your physical purity. So I don't condemn people. Some pastors say, you know, God gives it as a safety valve for your passions, but Paul never said that. In fact, when Paul says better to marry than to burn, I think it's interesting to say he didn't say, well, there's another option, you can masturbate. But he didn't say that, and I don't think he recommended it in any place. So I would be against it. If I were a single man and I was succumbing to that temptation, I would seek to overcome it. I would not feel condemnation. I'd repent if I fell to something I felt I shouldn't do. But I wouldn't just say, well, I'm just going to live with this. Because I would feel like then I'm being mastered by something. And Paul said, even if all things are lawful to me, I won't be brought under the power of any. So I think it's a self-control issue to a very large degree. And that'd be about the most I could say about it in the time we have. I've got to take a break. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds and come back. We are a listener-supported ministry. It's The Narrow Path. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate or just take stuff that's there. We'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. We do have some lines open right now, though there are some calls waiting also. If you'd like to call through, you can get on. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737, if you'd like to be on the program. And our next caller is Bruce from Portland, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Question about Bethel Church in Redding, California. You're a California guy. Up here in Oregon, gosh, we're hearing a lot of different things.
Yeah.
Bill Johnson, you know, and there's some things on the radio from Jan Markell. Kind of saying this is becoming a cult, and there's a lot of brainwashing going on, and people are, you know, they can't get back to their parents, and then I hear others say it's a wonderful place. What insights or what do you know about what's going on at Bethel?
I don't have any firsthand information about Bethel in Redding. I have read a lot. I've heard people talk about it a lot. And some of what I've heard is definitely favorable. That is, from the standpoint of those who tell me about it. I'm not sure I would see it as favorably, the very things they're reporting, but they are reporting favorably of it. Other things I read and hear are concerning to me. Now, if you ask, is it becoming a cult? I cannot say. I would say that if I had inside knowledge and I found that they were brainwashing people, let us say, and they may be, I just don't know, and I can't say that they are or not. If I found that they were refusing to let people think for themselves, if they were given the impression that they were the only people who were saved, or at least the only people on the cutting edge of what God's doing in the last days, or something like that, I would say that's cultic. Yeah, that'd be very cultic. And there may be some of that going on that I don't know about. I would say many of the things they teach are definitely a matter of concern to me. I feel that first of all, they're part of what's called the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, which suggests that they are, you know, their leaders are apostles, and and there's a new reformation of the church with them as apparent leaders. I certainly don't trust any group that says that about their leaders. And also they are, of course, involved in things that are supernatural, which have no parallel in Scripture. Now, I believe in the supernatural. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe there are healings, miracles, and such today. I don't believe that the Bible has anything to endorse such phenomena as gold dust falling from the ceiling and landing on people's shoulders and on their Bibles, or feathers, likewise, or people falling down and laughing or having those kinds of experiences, which have been with us ever since the Toronto revival, allegedly revival, back in the 90s. They do some very strange things that sound occultic to me, including what they call grave soaking or grave sucking, and where they find the grave of someone they think was very anointed, and they lie down on the grave and try to soak up the spirit of that person as if it's still in the grave. I'm not sure what they think about that person. They haven't gone to heaven yet or something. But they're inviting spirits into their life which are not the Holy Spirit. And that is always a dangerous thing, it seems to me. They practice something called soaking prayer. They practice a lot of things that the Bible has no parallel to. And, you know, I'm not saying Christians can't believe a few things that they don't have chapter and verse for. In fact, I don't even think it's wrong to believe in certain supernatural things that are not recorded in the Bible. But the things that are recorded in the Bible certainly tell us the types of supernatural things that God does. And those types of things that I just mentioned are not the types of things the Holy Spirit did in the Bible. What I see in the Bethel movement, and I've seen it in Pentecostals generally for a long time, and Charismatics, is that they're so hungry for the supernatural that they're undiscerning, that they don't discern between what's of God and what's of the devil. And that is a dangerous thing. I'm not saying everybody has succumbed to demonic delusion through it. I don't know that that's true. I wouldn't think so. But some people certainly could, and I think the direction they're going is not protecting people against that. They're not strictly teaching biblical things. I think that if you teach the Bible, you teach people to live in obedience to Christ and the way he and the disciples lived and taught, then I think you're always going to be safe, spiritually at least. And when you start getting into other kind of stuff, I think you're inviting mischief. And I think there has been some mischief, but I can't really document that. I'm saying that the things they have done are scary things to me, because they're not biblical. And they do sound like they're just the kind of thing that tends to let people be invaded by evil spirits. So that'd be my cautious.
I like what you say, Steve, about so hungry for the supernatural may not be discerning. Boy, that's something we should all keep in mind.
Yeah, it's like a person who's dying of thirst and he comes into a shed and there's a jar of clear liquid and he assumes it's water and he drinks it down because he's so thirsty. It turns out it's, you know, wood alcohol and he dies. You know, it can happen. People who are overly hungry are often not very discerning of whether they're eating or drinking something safe or deadly.
Thank you.
Okay, Bruce, thank you for your call. Dennis from California, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Hey, Jeremiah 21, talking about how Israel's going to be punished. Some of the terminology is pretty striking. He says he's going to, you know, the king of Babylon's coming against them and besieging the city. And he says he's going to gather them inside the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched arm, a hand, and a mighty arm in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike you down, strike those who live in the city and animals and everything with a terrible plague. And it goes on and on. And then later on, a couple chapters later, he's talking about a couple of promises of restoration.
Yeah.
And one of them in particular, this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth in Jeremiah 33, approximately verse 8. So obviously he's talking about the Babylonian captivity and they're returning, but there wasn't a time even after they returned from Babylon that Israel was great again, right?
Right. You're right. They never have returned to the greatness they had under David. And that's what the Jews today hope for. They hope the Messiah will come and restore Israel to the regal splendor that it enjoyed under David's rule. They believe the Messiah will be like another David to do just that. And it never did happen. Now, a lot of the Jews are disappointed because the return from the exile did not, you know, flower into this great time of glory for Israel. And the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel both made it very clear that God is going to first punish them by sending them into Babylon, and then he's going to restore them and pour out his spirit on them, and they'll be his glorious people, and so forth. Now, I think what people need to understand is there are two phases to that restoration. Ezekiel talks about them in the parable of the dry bones, or the vision of the dry bones. It's not so much a parable, but it represents Israel. And these dry bones were scattered all over the desert, and then they began to assemble into bodies. And they assembled into skeletons first, then flesh and skin came on them, and hair. And they were complete bodies, but they were breathless. They were not alive. So that's the first stage of restoration. Then Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the Spirit, and the Spirit would come and give them breath, and then they came alive. This is basically what God said he was going to do with the nation Israel, and they were in Babylon at the time. He says, first I'm going to assemble them back to their own land, which he did, you know, in 539 B.C. and afterward through Cyrus's decree. They were reassembled, the remnant was. But then he says, and I'm also going to pour out my spirit on them. Well, he didn't do that immediately. He did that later. He did that on the day of Pentecost. He poured out his spirit on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And of course, only on the remnant, who were the believers in the Messiah. But he never pours his spirit out on people who are unbelievers or apostates. He poured it out on the remnant, the faithful remnant that were waiting for him there in the upper room. So part of the restoration took place in Old Testament times, the physical part. The spiritual outpouring upon the remnant of them happened in what we call the New Testament times.
Mm.
But the Jews today do not recognize what happened at Pentecost as having anything to do with these prophecies. Of course, the Jews who are not Christians don't believe in Christianity, so they don't believe the church is the remnant of Israel and so forth. But they believe that the Messiah is going to come and restore all of Israel from the diaspora, from the dispersion, and bring them back to the land. And then they'll have those glory days again when the Messiah is here. So that's how they look at it today, because they're not recognizing the fulfillment in Christ and in the pouring out of the Spirit on his followers.
Yes. Well, but these promises, obviously, the Jewish nation now is great, right? I mean, they've done a great thing there since 48.
Well, I mean, it's impressive, if that's what you mean. Yeah, it's impressive that
they're not a godly people in the sense that they don't believe in Jesus.
Right, so they're not the fulfillment of these prophecies, right?
Right. Well, it's a real conundrum. It seems like we have a God in the Old Testament that's kind of schizophrenic. You know, at one minute,
why?
You know, he.
Why? What makes you think that?
Well, at one minute he's railing on them. He's going to take them down, and just they're so despicable, and he's ashamed of them. And the next minute he's promising that he's going to restore them.
Well, if it's schizophrenic for somebody to forgive people that have made him furious, I guess maybe God is schizophrenic, but that's not what schizophrenic usually means. God was furious at them because of their horrible abominations they were committing without ceasing. And he brought the judgment on them that they fully deserved. The only thing that was undeserved is they got it later than they deserved. They should have been judged a lot earlier. But God's very patient and, you know, forgiving. But he did finally bring the judgment because they wouldn't repent. But he also had compassion because he loves them. I mean, if you get angry at your child because he, you know, was being careless and caught the house on fire, you know, that's going to make you pretty mad because he shouldn't have done that. And it was very damaging. But that doesn't mean you're never going to forgive him for it. I mean, your heart goes out to your children. So, of course, you're going to eventually forgive him, but you're going to be angry at what he did. That's not schizophrenic. Schizophrenic is an entirely different thing than that. God is very much like us in this respect, in that he gets angry when there's an appropriate reason to be angry. Although he's more slow to anger than most of us are, and he doesn't get angry very quickly, but he eventually does, but never inappropriately. But then even when he's been angry, and even when he's had to judge, just like someone who's had to spank their own child, they pity their child. they love their child, and they look for reconciliation. So I don't know. I never met anyone before who thought it was like schizophrenic for somebody to forgive someone they were angry at before. But that's what the Bible commands us to do, and God is the one who sets the model of doing that very thing. All right, let's talk to Joe from Fort Worth, Texas. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, sorry, I got on yesterday, but I didn't hear your answer on the air.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
Yeah. Hey, just a comment on the Abraham thing I asked you yesterday about the other preachers. They use this passage that if you bless Abraham, you know,
right,
who blesses you? And the other one was the traditions in Thessalonians.
Yes, and I did answer that at length. But you had hung up, and the program was not live. You can hear that program.
Yes.
You can go to our website or the app and hear yesterday's show, and you can hear the full-length answer. If that's not convenient for you, I'll give you a short answer right now. I believe that God...
Let me give you a short piece.
Okay. With reference to Abraham, God did say, I've got your back. You know, you're going to have enemies, and you're going to have friends. I'll be an enemy to your enemies. I'll be a friend to your friends. Those who bless you, I'll bless them. Those who curse you, I'll curse them. So that's what God said to Abraham, and he backed it up. He did do that. Later on, the same statement was made about Israel as a nation by Balaam, and God was willing to back that up too, and he did. So, I mean, God is simply saying, you know, if you're my friend, I'm going to stand by you. I'm going to be a faithful friend. If you've got people who attack you, I'll stand up for you. If you got people who bless you, I'll help them.
But, Steve, preachers, they use it today like at the nation of Israel today.
Well, yeah, he didn't say it to the nation of Israel today. The nation of Israel
today.
That's
what I'm saying.
Yeah, the nation of Israel today are unbelievers. God said that about, you know, faithful Israel, when Israel was actually following him. They were, in the case of Balaam, they were following Moses and following the cloud that was God's glory. And they were being obedient. They were not real obedient. They had their problems, of course, but they did. They were still followers. But the Jews, the nation of Israel today, they're not following Jesus Christ. They're not even following the God of their ancestors. So it's a secular nation, and God has never made promises to any secular nation that he's going to, you know, keep all their enemies off their backs. Frankly, if they're not worshipers of Christ and followers of Christ, they're not any better in God's sight than Gentiles who aren't followers of Christ. A Jew and a Gentile are just the same if they reject Christ, and a Jew and a Gentile just the same if they receive Christ. That is, in Christ there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. So, yeah, the statements that God made in the Old Testament were made to faithful Israel when they were his people. But, of course, people who reject God are not his people, and so it doesn't apply to them now. That was hundreds of years ago when things were very different than they are now, thousands of years ago. As far as the thing about keep the traditions, in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul said, I hope you'll keep the traditions that are what you receive by me by mouth or by written letter. Roman Catholics, as you brought out, sometimes use that verse to say, you see, we're supposed to follow all the Catholic traditions. Well, Paul didn't say anything about Catholic traditions. He talked about the traditions that he himself had passed down to them. And so there's a world of difference between what Paul teaches as an apostle, whether he says it verbally or puts it in writing. On the one hand, what Paul says is apostolic. What an organization calling itself a church says years later, centuries later, and even when they say things that are contrary to what Paul said, and they often do, he's not saying keep those traditions. It's absurd to think that Paul telling the Thessalonians to keep the traditions that they received from him somehow translates into keep any wild tradition that comes up at any time in the future history. Of course not.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. I appreciate it. Randy from Grass Valley, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First of all, thank you for your program. I really appreciate it.
You're welcome.
I have two questions. I was listening to the radio the other day, and I don't know the verse, but it had to do, they said, and the angels groaned, and I wondered if you knew what passage that was.
There's no reference to the angels groaning. There's no reference to the angels groaning. There is a reference to the creation groaning, if that's what you're thinking of. That's in Romans 8. The whole creation groans and travails, it says. It, no place specifically says the angels groan.
Okay. My second question had to do with in Genesis when God said, let us make man in our own image. Who's our?
You know, someone asked me this question yesterday. It's not very often the same question comes up 2 days in a row. I believe that God is probably speaking as the Trinity, the three and the one. And therefore, he is one and he is three. There are some other theories out there. One theory is that he's speaking in a way that we might call the editorial we, or the editorial plural, or the plural of majesty, I think is what Calvin referred to. That is that he's really talking just about himself. But this is on yesterday's show, the second to the last call of the day, if you want to listen to a longer treatment of it.
I see. All right. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. So we had 2 days in a row that the same two questions were asked. That part of that is no doubt due to the fact that not everyone heard our program yesterday because the satellite connection was down, and therefore only listeners to one or maybe very few stations were able to hear it. And so our program is on the website. If you'd like to listen to past programs that you missed, the radio archive is at the website. You go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the radio program link, and there's a thing that says archives. You just pick the day on the calendar you want to listen to, and it'll play it right on your computer. All right, we're going to talk to Robin B. from Orlando. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yeah, it's something I've often wondered about for years now. I don't know, I was told that Christ's name, Jesus, was his Greek name, that his real name was Joshua Ben Joseph. Can you explain some of that?
Sure. Yeah, well, I mean, Joshua, or more properly, Yeshua, would be the more Hebrew pronunciation, because the Hebrew language doesn't have a J sound. So the Hebrews would never say Joshua. They'd say Yeshua or Yahshua. That would be the name of the man who led the children of Israel into the Promised Land back in the book of Joshua. It's also the name of many other Jewish people have been named Joshua. And, you know, in the time of Jesus, the Aramaic or Hebrew pronunciations of things was also alongside the Greek language. The Greek language had pretty much permeated the Mediterranean world since the time of Alexander the Great around 330 B.C., and therefore everyone spoke Greek as well as their local dialect. Now, Jesus' local dialect would have been Aramaic, or it's like a form of Hebrew, and probably his mother and friends would call him Yeshua when they spoke in that dialect. When people spoke of him in Greek, there's no J sound, but there's no SH sound in Greek either. So you've got, you can't have an SH. You can't say Yeshua. It's got, they substitute the SH sound with an S. So it'd be Yesu and, or Jesus. And so this is how the name Jesus, which is Greek, came to be substituted for Yeshua in the Bible. The New Testament writers wrote in Greek, and they always called Jesus Jesus. It's spelled I-E-S-U-S, S-O-U-S. And so this is kind of the transliteration of Yeshua into Greek. Now, English language has evolved in such a way that the J sound in English has come to replace the Y sound in certain other languages. So the Jesus becomes Jesus, or Jesus, Jesus. And so this is just, the simple answer is this is the same name pronounced in different languages. So Jesus is the English pronunciation. In Spanish they say Jesus. It's spelled the same as Jesus, but they pronounce it differently because the J is pronounced like an H. So different languages pronounce things differently. In German, you'd say Jesus, which sounds just like the Greek form, except in German it's spelled with a J at the beginning, but in German the J is pronounced like a Y. So, in other words, it's all the same name, and it's always talking about the same guy. Whether you call him Yeshua, or you call him Jesus, or you call him Jesus, or you call him Jesus, there's no distinction. There's no difference between those names except the fact that they are in different languages.
Now, the Jews of that area spoke Aramaic. And yes. What is the origin of that language?
Well, Aramaic means Syrian, because Aram, A-R-A-M, is the ancient name of the nation of Syria. So Aramaic would be the Syrian language. In Roman times, and I think before Roman times, probably going back to Persian times, the Syrian language began to just become more dominant in the Middle East. Now, it was very similar to Hebrew. It has differences, but they're similar, sort of like we might say Spanish and Portuguese and Italian. Although they're different languages, they've got a lot in common. Many times a person who doesn't know Italian, but who can speak Spanish, well, they can understand someone speaking Italian, kind of. These languages could eventually become dominant, and they did. The Syrian language, which was Aramaic, became more dominant than Hebrew. Hebrew became an old, what we call a dead language, by the time of Christ. And so, although they still had the Hebrew scriptures, you know, almost 300 years before Christ, the Jews started translating their Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And so in Jesus' day, they used the Greek scriptures. So even when they read the book of Joshua, they would call Joshua Jesus in the Greek scriptures, because that's the Greek form of his name. So Aramaic was, it's just a matter of how languages kind of, you know, evolve. The people who spoke Hebrew began to be influenced more by Aramaic.
So what do they speak in Israel today, then?
Well, they have modern Hebrew, which is different than ancient Hebrew. Ancient Hebrew is a dead language, just like New Testament Greek is a dead language. Koine Greek is not like modern Greek. But obviously it's very similar. I mean, if you speak modern Hebrew, you'll probably find it a lot easier to learn ancient Hebrew than if you're an English speaker trying to learn ancient Hebrew. And same thing with Greek. A modern Greek speaker in Greece could learn New Testament Greek faster than I could, because they already know a lot of Greek. It's just that the language has changed. It's sort of like the King James English is different than our modern English. You know, some people who don't speak English might have a hard time learning King James English. I can easily learn it, because I just have to hear, where we say you, they say thee or thou. Okay, I can figure that out pretty quick. And they put a TH at the end of some of the words where we would put the S at the end. So we can quickly pick up ancient English because we speak modern English, but it's not exactly what we speak. We don't speak ancient English.
Yeah. Well, thank you for the history lesson.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, and thanks for joining us.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Scott from Roseville, I want to take your call, but we only have about 1 minute. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I wrote down my question as 31 words.
Good.
Once we understand Jesus is God, is not reading the New Testament a way of understanding for us to become like the friends you get, like disciples, where God works through them, and we kind of figure out how to be disciples ourselves?
Yes. The answer is yes. Reading the New Testament is exactly the way to learn what Jesus said and what it is we need to do to be disciples. I appreciate your call. I'm glad we were able to get it in. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday when we can be. And we are listener-supported. Now, we pay for the time on the radio stations. We're dropping some stations in the next month because we just haven't received the support necessary for us to pay the radio stations. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you want from the website, where everything is free to you. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.